Here we are in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're looking at chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. So, as always, just really encourage you. This is not a joke. If you have a Bible on your phone or one of those real ones, pull it out there because we're going to look at this text. Now, one of the reasons why we say that is because I promise you I don't purposely try to just say something weird, okay? But I have a weird mind, so you need to look at the text and decide for yourself, does this make sense, or do I need to talk to Ryan afterwards and scold him, okay? Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, it's a really odd and familiar story. Now, we've just come from this really climactic and kind of cataclysmic story told by Jesus about forgiveness. And that story, if you remember it last week, he really ends on, I don't want to say an ominous note, but it really hits, right? That last line about forgiveness, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart, so my Heavenly Father will do to each one of you. Talking about this guy in prison. That one just really stuck with me. And this story leaks right out of that. And I started to think of Jesus kind of puts me in this position of thinking of two different visions of reality as this Gospel of Matthew unfolds. And to me, these are the two visions of reality. The first one is despair. I hear this all over the place, all over the news, all over social media, all over so many conversations that I have, and it goes like this. The world is broken. It is toxic. It can only get worse, and it is to be avoided, abandoned, and escaped. The other that I hear in Jesus and in the gospel is radically different. It is a vision of repair, where the world is battered. It is in desperate need. It can be mended and made whole. And so it is to be entered and healed and rescued and saved. Amen. Now, to me, the setup is Jesus is telling us, listen, we're not just thinking philosophically or in theory about these visions. You are living one of these visions of reality. And that story that you're living into determines whether you withdraw from the world or enter to heal it. Jesus has just taken, if you remember, his disciples to a vision of Genesis, to this central character of vengeance. Do you guys remember that guy's name?
Lamech.
Yes, Lamech, okay? So he's just talked about Lamech's world of vengeance, and he's confronting his disciples with this idea of, will they despair and escape the pain, or will they believe in repair and willingly enter the pain, reconcile with their broken relationships, forgive beyond reason, and heal the world? Now, all of this is within Jesus' broad teaching of taking up the cross. Three times he references taking up the cross. He's referenced it twice. He will reference it again. Now, there's no question which vision of reality Jesus believes in. In case you missed it, Matthew tells us over and over and over again ad nauseum. And this is where we begin today, chapter 19, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the world story, was never foremost a legal story. It was a life and death story. Not just broken rules, but broken lives or flourishing lives. A garden world or a graveyard. This is what was put before God's people. This is the God of repair entering the world to heal it. This is the kingdom mission, to heal, to help, to suffer, to save. This is the why of joining the kingdom of God. We don't get baptized to go to heaven. We get baptized into the revolution of bringing heaven to earth. God is looking for world menders to join him in his fight for his so loved world. Jesus is mending repeatedly what seemed by the people to have a hopeless ending. Now, let's continue within that context today. Verse 3. This is the story that Mallory referred to. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, which is like to trap him. The discussion is framed solely around legality. Mallory did an excellent job of explaining that. Notice their question. Can you divorce for just any reason at all? That's cold and calculating. At that time, rabbis debated what Moses meant by an indecency. This is the key word they're debating, and that's referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Go check it out for yourself. Some said this indecency meant adultery, something super serious. Others argued it could be something as trivial as burning dinner. Like, what is this indecency on my plate? Okay? Beneath that debate was power, because divorce in the ancient world was a male-only right. And many men were happy to use Moses' seeming ambiguity by this term to treat women as disposable. That's the trap. If Jesus is strict, he sounds like an anti-freedom person, okay? And that's dangerous, especially in Judea where John the Baptist lost his life for condemning Herod's divorce, if you remember the story. So Jesus could go that way, get himself in hot water. Now, if he's too permissive, he loses all prophetic credibility and he just was one of these softies on the law, okay? Either way, they hope to reduce him to a position that can be easily dismissed. Like, he's left wing, right? He's right wing. So easy to dismiss, okay? Much like our debates today. So what does Jesus do? He moves from the what to the why. Rather than talking about how to end a marriage as the starting point of the conversation, Jesus begins with why marriage exists in the first place. He is saying you're so caught up in the problems, you forgot there's a purpose. It's like arguing over an answer before you even know the question. Okay? I'm such an argumentative guy, I'm sure people feel that way around me. Okay? You see this type of thing all the time in couples who have been married for a significant amount of time. Okay? Tell me if this sounds familiar. They start telling a story, and next thing you know, they're arguing over how many stripes were on Nancy's cat's tail in 1952. Or was it a dog? Or was it 1955? You're wrong, it was Lisa, right? Anyone ever been part of something like that? And they forget what the heck they're even talking about, or who they're talking to, and what the story was about in the first place. And you're scratching your head thinking, why does this matter so much, okay? Without the why, a story has no meaning or purpose. It just devolves into an endless argument about nonsensical details. So Jesus takes them to the why, once again, by way of the story of Genesis. Okay, so we've had Lamech, now we have Genesis again. A story about humans made as the image of God, both male and female, and how when they're married, it is not just a legally binding slip of paper which unites them. Right? I hear people saying, oh, I don't need that slip of paper. Okay, well, that's just legality. Okay, it's not just a legally binding slip of paper that binds them in word, but rather, Jesus says, it is like a fresh act of creation that binds and presses and glues. This is like a medical term for gluing something together, that glues them together in divine covenant, so much so that they cannot even be called two any longer, but simply one. One flesh, one skin. And you don't separate something like that unless your life depends on it. It makes sense of medical terminology, right? You sew something together. Now, before we move on, note, in context, this is a question asked explicitly by men about if they can use their power to treat women as disposable. Okay, that's the context. Jesus is not trapping women in harmful marriages. He is confronting powerful men who treat covenant as disposable. It's the Pharisees who intend to trap and reduce people down to legality and policy. It is not and never has been Jesus. Yet, they come back at him with more legality, like this. They say, it's like, oh yeah? If this is such an absurd question, then why did Moses literally command us to give her paperwork and send her on her way? And Jesus, notice the language here. Jesus says, Moses did not command it, he allowed it. Implying, Moses worked with the hard heart you had, not the heart you were born to have. Now, when you think about the term hard heart and think about the scope and themes of the Bible, I hope something arises here. The answer to the hard heart, which is the central problem in the Bible, is the new covenant. The new covenant is the central promise of the New Testament. This is really what it's all about. And it is not the promise of a new law. And it is not the promise of a second chance to prove yourself. And it is not the promise of God giving up on the world because it cannot be healed. And it is certainly not a ticket to heaven. Rather, it is the promise of a new, forgiven, Spirit-empowered heart, God's own heart, given to us so that it might be lived through us. He is moving the Pharisees from their story of despair, just dealing in brokenness, to his story of repair, of mending the brokenness, to enact the story he has always wanted to tell. God never changed the story he wants to tell. Through bodies on earth, just as it is in heaven. We were born to image God. Amen? Amen. Okay, that was never taken back. And what does God look like? He looks like faithfulness itself. So he is not asking you to follow a rule. He's asking you to follow him. Jesus is pleading with us, do not break faith because you are powerful and what you do makes or breaks the world. The disciples hear this, okay, and you can test my response based on theirs. How do they respond? This is what they say. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Based on the disciples' response, we know Jesus has declared that marriage is about unending faithfulness. And they respond just like my kids when they find out the candy they chose and ate a significant portion of cannot now be exchanged for a different candy. Worst day ever! Okay? Had I known I couldn't exchange it, I wouldn't have taken it. Okay? If this is true, they say, surely it would be better not to get married in the first place. They just found out marriage is a vocation, which means a call, a purpose in a greater plan. And now they're looking for a vacation. Okay? Man, I get that. It's tough because every day living with me is like a tropical vacation. Okay? My wife says it all the time. Okay, but then sometimes she wants to make it into work. Right? She's like, we got to do the dishes, all this kind of stuff. Like, okay. And I start looking for an escape hatch. Okay? But in all seriousness, it's so easy in life to think the grass is greener on the other side. Am I right? Okay. I'm married, and when things get tough, I'll often think of my single friends. I know what they are doing. Whatever they want. Okay? They're just stress-free, man. Zero cares. Zero. No cares. They're binge-watching Netflix like a boss, okay? They're never unhappy. They have no problems. They're living their best life every single moment. Am I right? Is that how it is? Why does my mind play tricks on me? Okay? That's seriously... I caricature these things in my mind in those moments. It's so easy to think that whatever life we currently don't have would be a utopian life. Right? If I just had that person's life or circumstances, it would be easy, happy, and free. Anyone else ever think like that? Notice what Jesus says, verse 11. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. I wonder if the meaning of this section has been somewhat lost in some type of confusion. The debate has raged amongst biblical interpreters as to what is it that needs to be received. Right? He says this message, you have to receive it. Marriage as vocation is an option, or singleness as a vocation? Okay? This is where the debate rages. And you got to think that through for yourself. Okay? Grammatically, either of those can work. We don't know what that line's referring to. Okay? For me, I don't think it has to be one or the other. I think Jesus is saying something much more universally human. I think he is talking about receiving the life you actually have instead of the life you wish you had. I believe Jesus is saying that not everyone can receive their life in its present circumstances as a Genesis life, as a garden story, bursting with flourishing and world-changing potential. Only those to whom it has been given. What does that mean? Based on its usage in Matthew, this means it is only possible for those who see the world the way Jesus reveals it. Those who have been given the kingdom lens and received it. This word is only used in this form in Matthew to refer to the disciples who say, why do you tell us the real deal and tell the other people in parables? He says, because for you, it's been given the understanding of the kingdom. Okay. You see, the disciples seemingly want, in this moment like I do, a single childless life. Jesus puts it under the rubric of a eunuch. They hear Jesus and assume singleness or childlessness is a vacation. instead of a vocation. If marriage is this costly, they think, then singleness must be a whole lot easier. Less risk, less pain, less loss. No kids means no chaos, no having to give yourself away. But Jesus burst their bubble. He will not let them turn singleness or childlessness or any other life they wish they had into a utopian illusion. He reframes their vision. He says you need to understand the reality. Not everyone chose this supposedly stress-free life you're making out. Some were born into it. Some had it forced upon them by others. Jesus is naming lives his culture would consider marked by barrenness, by the absence of the future people expected or wished to have. Lives without children, without lineage, without the visible signs of blessing that their culture prized. And Jesus won't let them rush past that. He knows what it is to live in a world that assumes fruitfulness always looks one way. Jesus lived a eunuch life. No wedding, no children calling him father, no one to carry his name forward. He knows the quiet ache of unanswered longing, the weight of a future that does not unfold as expected. The experience of loving absurdly deeply while remaining alone. And the Gospels do nothing to hide this. He calls his disciples his family, and he has no biological family of his own. He has no offspring. He pours himself out, knowing there will be no children to remember him, no grandchildren to tell his stories, no legacy secured in the ordinary way. So this is not a life of vacation. It's not an escape or a getaway from the pain. And yet, his life is not empty. It is not wasted, and it is not incomplete. It is astonishingly fruitful. Because fruitfulness in the kingdom of heaven is not measured only by wombs or bloodlines, but by lives that heal. Lives that set captives free, that see sinners restored, and that face the pain of the world to mend it and make it new. Jesus' body produces no children, but it gives birth to a new humanity. And this is why he can speak with such authority. He is not offering singleness or childlessness or some other option as an escape from pain. He is naming them equally and boldly as lives of vocation. Lives that carry real, heart-wrenching sorrow still become the very place where God's world-changing work unfolds. You see, Jesus doesn't promise here that he will change the shape of your life. He might. But he does promise that your life as it is part of reshaping the entire world. He is not asking you to resign yourself to the life you have, but to engage yourself in your life even as it is right now. Yours is a Genesis story, a garden-making story. And it never has been, nor ever will be, anything less. That, to me, is extremely sobering. and I recognize it is not easy to accept. And that is why Jesus ends with a clear understanding of how difficult this is. He says, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Because seeing life as gift does not deny the pain. It simply refuses to let pain be the final word. So we have this opportunity to say over our lives, even in the brokenness and the pain, this is my life. This is my garden. This is somehow still gift. And for those who can receive that, despair becomes quieter and repair becomes possible. And the kingdom of heaven begins to break in. Now, this is very relevant and real to me personally, because through 7 years of infertility, my wife and I tried to believe every day that if God wouldn't give us a life we could hold in our hands, that we would love people in such a way as that we could hold them in our hearts. And looking back on that time, we had a lot of pain. But gosh, we had a lot of gain. We somehow got adult kids that we got to love and cherish and grow. And now, I remember with these adult kids, someone would be offended every day. I would have to bring them to the dinner table and sit down and talk it out. You know, people get hurt feelings and stuff, and we work through these things and messes and messing with people, and it was such a treasured time. And now many of these adult kids have surpassed me, and they astonish me with what they can do. Sometimes I get jealous, to be honest. I think, man, how did I get past so easy? Well, one thing I'll say is that, man, these kids of mine that I never knew I would get, they got my whole heart. Even to this day, I couldn't be more proud of who they are. God somehow made my pain into some strange privilege. He gave it profound meaning and purpose, and despite all odds, amidst dying hopes in life that would not come, he still somehow made this garden grow. And now, my story's gone on. Literally, unbelievably, we have little kids. I still sometimes don't understand that I have kids. It messes with my mind. It makes no sense. I don't know why my story has played out how it has. Sometimes I feel guilty about it. Why one person gets their dream exactly when they want it. It's one of the strangest things. We wanted kids, other people just have kids. Like, I want a kid, boom, I got a kid. Right? Some people get their dream when they want it. Another gets it when they couldn't even imagine getting it. And then there's some who don't even get their dream at all. But I do believe that what Jesus says changes the shape and vision of our world, because it changed mine. And yet, even as I've wrestled through this, and God literally gave me everything I dreamed of and more, still, some days, I sit and think the grass could be greener, right? I'll sit and think, remember those days you didn't have kids? Maybe you'd be watching Netflix right now. And I'm so glad for this reminder from Jesus. You can only live the life that you have. Amen. Let me just pray over us here today. Lord, this is tough stuff. You named all these different categories of people's lives, people that are married, people that had a life that just forced upon them, people that are living their dream, all these different ways of life. It seems to me that matches all of our paths. But the call today is, can we face the life we have right now? Embrace it as a bold, fruitful, garden-bringing gift. Lord, I want to pray for everybody here today. If they're in that place where they got a dream like I did and sometimes feel guilty about it, you speak to them on that. Lord, I want to pray for those who today are thinking about the grass is greener, want to get out of their life. You're talking about faithfulness here today. And Lord, I certainly want to pray for those who have a dream that seems like it's never going to come. It's just never going to happen. Lord, I want to pray for your Spirit-empowered strength to help those folks just be absolutely astonished by all the life you can bring right now. Help us, Lord, as a church to be people that don't live in despair, but bring repair to this world. That when people look at us, they can say, these people have hope beyond reason. In Jesus' name, amen.